Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the practice to commemorate key events in the ministry of our Lord and Savior. You know, we think of his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, as well as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we do that at the appropriate time of the year. Of course, we also pay attention to all these various things in the ministry of our Lord in our catechetical preaching. And the way it goes, sometimes we end up covering these topics about half a year apart. It can happen that you get Christmas, of course, at Christmas time, and we come to Lord's Day 14 about the Incarnation. You might get a Christmas sermon in July. Other times, they are so close together that it can happen that you have a sermon tied to the event. And then, in the catechism preaching, you know you're going to deal with it again, say, in 2 or 3 weeks' time. Of course, we had that situation earlier this year. Could almost anticipate the Lord's days about the suffering and death of our Savior coming up just before Good Friday and Easter. And so, we took a bit of liberty. We skipped ahead. Also, that when we had sermons in the morning about a text related to those events, in the afternoon, we dealt with the relevant parts in the catechism. And now we have it again, also, this week, you could say this day. This past Thursday was Ascension Day, when we remember how our Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven in the sight of his disciples. We read that passage also in Acts chapter 1. And next week, we remember the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, it may seem, if you think about the fact that technically this afternoon, Lord's Day 13, would be next in line, that we are some distance from the Lord's days dealing with these events. Of course, since we shuffled things up a few weeks ago, again, we're only a few weeks from dealing with these events in our catechetical preaching. We could do the same thing. We could simply skip ahead and then backtrack again. And of course, as churches, there is a degree of freedom in how the special days are commemorated, and whether it is just in a sermon about the matter, by catechism preaching. So, in one way or another, you would deal with these events. But now, rather than take the liberty and go ahead and then backtrack again, you know, it's also possible that in a sense, we skip ahead a little bit, but there is also actually a very good connection with the sermon you heard last Sunday afternoon from Reverend Van Loewijk about Lord's Day 12. Because you recall, of course, that in that Lord's Day, it speaks about why our Savior is called Christ, that is, anointed. And then, of course, every catechism student knows he was anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king. But now we should understand that the ascension of our Lord is linked to every one of those offices, to all those three tasks. Now, this morning, we're going to pay attention to his ascension and his role as priest. This afternoon to the ascension and his role as our eternal king. And then next week, the Lord willing, in connection with Pentecost, we will pay attention to the ascension and his role as our chief prophet. It's not just that he had those offices when he was on earth. He always has these offices still. And for the connection between the ascension of our Lord and his role as priest, well, the letter to the Hebrews is a most natural choice. Really, his task as priest is at the very heart of this letter. Even if you think of it in sheer amount of chapters devoted to his priestly work, begins already in chapter 4, verse 14, where it mentions his ascension, and wraps it up in chapter 10, verse 18. Now, this central passage begins, therefore, by the Lord Jesus being described as having passed through the heavens. But now, in our particular text for this morning, we see how our Lord's ascension, you could say, is described in the way the Old Testament high priest annually would visit the most holy place of the tabernacle, and later on, the temple. And as we reflect on this, it also brings out our Lord's ascension into heaven as an essential event for our salvation. That's critical. The ascension is an essential event for our salvation. We're going to work that out. And first of all, we're going to think about that also in terms as we consider where he went. Now, it may seem, of course, that this question has already been answered. He went into the heavens, which, of course, is marvelous enough in itself. How can a human being leave this earth, go through space, and enter into the heavens? That is the dwelling place of God. But this is only really the description in outline, because we need to think about this further against the background about what we learn in the Old Testament about the tabernacle. Because all that took place at the tabernacle, and later the temple, foreshadowed the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we had read one verse further than our text, we would have read about the law is a shadow of what God did in Christ. You see, because the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament in one way or the other anticipates, foreshadows what Christ would come to do, illustrates also what his kingdom is like, also including his ascension. Now for our text and the better part of this chapter, our thoughts are drawn especially to the events on the Day of Atonement. I even know the Hebrew name for that, Yom Kippur. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. Kippur is the word for atonement. It's even, I think, on secular calendars when they mention the different holidays in the year for the different religions, you're going to find Yom Kippur, usually, I think, somewhere in September. Now, the events for this day are described in considerable detail in Leviticus chapter 16. You know, again, students will have learned about this, also in catechism at times when you deal with the priestly work of the Lord Jesus, you point to this chapter because there you have that fascinating story about those two goats. One goat was slaughtered, and then they would take some of the blood of that goat and they put it on the other goat and they chased that into the wilderness. Quite a vivid description over there. But also that the priest would take part of that blood and that he would take that and he would make his once a year trip behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, to make atonement for the sins of the people. Of course, there were daily sacrifices and people could make sacrifices for special sins that they were aware of and ask for forgiveness for those things. But as we read also again in our reading in Hebrews 9, where the author pulls a lot of these teachings together also for the unintentional sins. Because we do, even to this day, we do many sins we aren't even aware of that we are sinning, because we're not always as keen on the holiness of God as we should be. So this was the culmination of the sacrifices. The Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice, once a year that the high priest was allowed into the most holy place. And then as a celebration, you could say, of sins having been atoned for, well, then the people, they had their national camp out because they were supposed to have the Feast of Booths for a whole week. Celebration, again, anticipating, you could say, the ultimate salvation that is waiting for us in the new heaven and new earth. It is a time of celebration and rejoicing for sins having been taken away completely. But now as we think about the tabernacle, we should remember also its origin. It was not just that the people said, we want a temple like the nations have a temple. No, the Lord had said to Moses, you make this tabernacle according to the pattern that I show you on the mountain. You find this in Exodus 25. And in a way, it was to lay out the heavens, even you could say the universe. In that sense, the most holy place represented the dwelling place of God in heaven. And that it was indeed representative of God's dwelling place was indicated by the abundance of cherubim. You might remember those cherubim. Even again, maybe children have drawn the picture sometime just to kind of visualize it. The Ark of the Covenant, you know, this was the Ark. They'd have a cherubim here with this two wings facing that way, and the other cherubim here, wings facing, touching each other that way. But also, keep in mind on the curtains of the tabernacle, there were cherubim embroidered everywhere, representative of the angels who surround God's holy presence. But that symbolically represented the dwelling place of God. And we know, of course, that the priests, they were allowed into the outer court. They could do their regular sacrifices. The people in general were allowed outside the tabernacle, but the priest went into the tabernacle. But it was only the high priest who was allowed into the very center of it all, behind those heavy curtains, and that only once a year. Important to note that. The most holy place, which in the end represents the holy dwelling of God in the heavens, was shut off to mankind except once a year, and then he could only go when he had the blood of the sacrifice. Plus, there would have been incense burning, and incense represented the prayers of the people. So really, you think about that, as the priest went into the most holy place, heavy curtains around it, you wonder, could he see anything? Even you think, well, if year after year they spread blood on the Ark of the Covenant, did that get a bit smelly after a while? But even if the room is just closed in, it's going to get musty. He would go in there once a year in that thick darkness surrounded by smoke. He would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, then he would leave again. So at the best, for maybe a minute, how long would that take? You know, for the priest to go through the heavy curtains, sprinkle the blood. Did he linger there long? Did he pray? How long did he stay? We don't know, but then he left again. The rest of the year, this place was shielded and guarded symbolically by the cherubim. Again, remember, this represents the heavens. Now, this annual trip by the priests to the most holy place in the earthly tabernacle is shown to have been an example of what our Lord Jesus did in his ascension. He didn't just travel into the heavens and kind of walks around there and on a vacation, you could say, to see how beautiful it is. It's going to be beautiful, no doubt. But he traveled into the most holy place. And he entered not into the place of God's symbolic presence, but he entered into the place of God's true presence. Now, the way this is compared to the Day of Atonement, it is driven home that our Lord's journey was a priestly journey. And this, of course, is fully in accord with the whole section of this letter to the Hebrews, as it focuses on our Lord Jesus Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that is, a priest by special appointment, not the hereditary priesthood as the Levitical priest, the line of Aaron. Makes us realize ascension has to be understood in terms of our Lord's priestly work. And we also are made to realize further, just as it was not enough for the priest to slaughter the goat and stop there and say, well, blood has been shed, that is enough. But he had to take that blood into the most holy place. So we are made to realize it was not enough for our Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross and then stop right there. Always keep in mind, the story of salvation does not stop at the cross. Christ had to rise. He had to go into the heavens. He had to take the evidence of his sacrifice to right before, not the symbolic throne of God, but the real throne of God. And what our text drives home is that this was very necessary, because the copies of the heavenly, things that was here on earth, okay, they could be purified with the blood of animals, but not the heavenly things. That needed something far better. It does, of course, raise the question as to what is meant that the heavenly things themselves needed to be purified, for it suggests that there is something unclean in the heavens. But how can something unclean be in the presence of the Holy God? Although we have to think that through a bit further, you know, we do, of course, read even in the Old Testament time that Satan could appear before the throne of God. How could he be there? But he could be. He could lay accusations against the saints. So, as we think about that, you know, rather than thinking of something particular unclean being there, you can also picture it this way, that before the throne of God, the impurity is, you could say, the record of our sins. After all, salvation is a legal matter, and God is the judge. And there are the books with our names and all the record of our sins right then and there. It was also symbolized in the most holy place. And then, as when the high priest went there, he brought the blood of the sacrifice. Well, then the record was again wiped clean symbolically by that sprinkling of the blood. Well, you could say Christ went into the heavens with the blood of his sacrifice to wipe the heavenly books clean, to take away the record of our impurity. He made atonement, the day of atonement. Christ made atonement by his sacrifice. And as we see the ascension against the backdrop of the day of atonement, we come to the realization that as central as the cross is for our salvation, if you want to really explain the whole gospel, you got to talk about the resurrection, you have to talk about the ascension. And as the priest had to take the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place, Christ had to take his blood into the heavenly holy place. It sheds further light on how he told his disciples that it was to their benefit that he would go away. So, all the importance of all these other events, as Christians, yes, we might sum it up and say, we preach Christ and him crucified, but Christ crucified, risen, ascended into heaven. We'll speak about more things, about him sitting at the right hand, but we see already there's a whole series of events, and they are all significant for our salvation. And of course, in all this, we can see how our Lord Jesus as priest is better than those Levitical priests. He didn't go into the copy, he went into the real holy place. He didn't enter symbolically, he entered truly. And furthermore, he is shown to be better, for he did this once for all. It's our second point. As we turn to our second point, we do well to recall that by the time our Lord Jesus ministered, it had been more than 1,400 years since the Exodus. And even if you kind of subtract the years of the exile, when of course they could not sacrifice at the temple at all, you know, still roughly speaking, since the time of the Exodus, about 1420 BC, there had been about 1,400 times that the high priest had entered the most holy place. 1,400 times, even if it was only a minute, that's still a lot of trips into the holy place. But over against these many trips stands the once-for-all trip of our Lord Jesus Christ into the heavenly sanctuary. Just like if you think of all the sacrifices that were sacrificed in Israel, the daily sacrifices, besides the Day of Atonement, how many thousands, millions of liters of blood, you could say, had been spilled over all those years to sacrifice for the sins of the people. Over against that, there is the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now we see how the author drives home the point of the once-for-all trip. He shows that it would not make sense to think of our Lord making repeated trips, like the Levitical priests. That had been necessary, because the blood of animals, of course, could never pay for sins. But to suggest that Christ would have had to make repeated trips, repeatedly die, you could say, that would suggest that his one sacrifice was not really enough. It would mean that Christ would have had to die repeatedly. Indeed, would have had to die repeatedly from the beginning of the world. But Christ is different. Also, as the author made very clear from the opening verses of the letter to the Hebrews, because the Lord Jesus Christ is not just true man, he is true God. And he came into our human nature for the very purpose of dealing with our sins once for all by the sacrifice of himself. So, because of the unique person he is, true God, true man, he was able to do once what the priest, after 1,400 times, had still not been able to accomplish, and that is take away sin. And so, we are reminded again of the power of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. It had retroactive power to pay for all the sins of the Old Testament saints, because even though symbolically they had been paid for, they hadn't really been paid for. You know, it's like when you buy something on a credit card, you take it home, you think it is your own. But really, it's not really your own because you haven't paid for it yet. It's not your own till you have paid off that credit card bill. Well, the Old Testament saints were getting forgiveness on credit. Every time a sacrifice was made that was charged to the account of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came, he paid that debt in full. And the Lord Jesus Christ also, by his death, it had proactive power because he also paid for the sins of all the saints yet to be gathered in. So he has paid for our sins tomorrow already. You know, that doesn't mean we should go out and sin, but there is comfort in knowing that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is so powerful that already our sins we're going to commit tomorrow and 3 days from now and 40 years from now, they have already been paid for. That's a great sense of relief. Now we should note well this emphasis on the once for all nature of our Lord's sacrifice upon his entry into heaven, where he has gone to stand before the throne of God. You know, of course, this was a very central truth that was also emphasized again by the reformers in the 16th century. Necessary because over the centuries, the church had kind of lost sight of that message, had undermined it, even in the way that it explained the Lord's Supper. You know that it had become to be called the Mass, but it was kind of pictured as the priest sacrificing Christ daily. It's interesting also how on Lord's Day 30, question and answer 80, compares the meaning of the Lord's Supper and the papal Mass. Well, it says the Mass basically has the priest daily sacrificing Christ again. But as we think also what is explained here in this letter to the Hebrews, Christ doesn't have to be sacrificed again. No. He came to deal with our sins and do away with our sins once for all. And the finality of his sacrifice is also brought out by the way we read that he came at the end of the ages. This is like the way that Paul wrote to the Galatians, that when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. He came at the end of the age of the shadows, no longer a need for imitation acts, sacrificing animals. No, he came paid once for all his people. And the point of the once for all sacrifice and entry into heaven is also reinforced by comparing it to the man who dies once and after that faces judgment. Not many deaths, not many judgments. In the same way, Christ does not need to die many deaths to make many payments. And again, we see our Lord in his priestly role, and in a role far superior than the Levitical priests. For in his ascension, he went into the heavenly most holy place, and he did this once for all because he gave his own blood, the blood of God's own Son in our human flesh. But the picture is not complete yet. Takes us to our third point about his coming back. Now to start off our third point, we let our thoughts go again to the activity of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. On that day, he did not make a one-way trip, he made a round trip. That is, after the high priest had been in the most holy place, he came back out. And then, when he came back out, he would bless the people. Important for the blessing, because that indicated that indeed their sins had been paid for. Things were well between them and the Lord. Now, if our Lord's ascension is to be seen in light of the priest's annual trip into the most holy place, then there is one more step to be expected, and that is his return from the most holy place. And that's exactly what we read at the end of our text, when it says that he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So let us try to grasp this picture in our mind. For the Levitical priests, they went in and they came back out to bless the people, and the next year they had to do it all over again and over again 1400 plus years. They had to keep on dealing with sin. But not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he comes out, when he comes a second time, he doesn't have to deal with sin anymore. He's done that. He's dealt with sin by his death on the cross. He doesn't have to come back and say, well, here I go through the whole routine again, another sacrifice back into heaven and endlessly and something like that. No, his once sacrifice was sufficient to atone for all sins for all time. So his coming is better than the priest returning from the most holy place. They can only give a blessing symbolically, just like as a minister, he can give a blessing symbolically. But when Christ comes, he will not just speak words of blessing, but he will bring in salvation in its fullness. And these words about the Lord coming to save those who are waiting for him makes us think of what we also heard those two men dressed in white robes tell the disciples when they had just seen the Lord ascend into the heavens. They said they're going to see, you can see him return in the same way you saw him go into heaven. He was going to come back from the most holy place. And like the eager crowd that would be waiting in the tabernacle and the temple later on for the priest to come out and bless them, in the same way, believers who have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus as the high priest are eagerly waiting for him. Reminds us again, you know, that as Christians, of course, yes, we still have our feet firmly planted on the ground as we are busy with whatever task the Lord has given to us. But in a way, our hearts and our minds, they are always looking up. So we're busy here, but it's always kind of paying attention. And I'm wondering, when is Jesus coming again? You know, in a way, it is a bit like when a family travels. You know, little children say, sometimes when you're just out the driveway, are we there yet? Well, for believers, our refrain should be, is he here yet? We're looking, is he here yet? Is he coming? Something that should indeed be the longing of every Christian heart. You see that, the early church too. But then you read the letter to the Thessalonians, one of the first letters Paul probably wrote. These believers, they thought Jesus was going to come back any time. Really thought that, and they were so perplexed because some believers passed away. How could that be? They thought Jesus would come back before those kind of things would happen. But that's how alive that was in their hearts, that Jesus was going to come. The high priest was going to return. It's also that longing is at the end of the book of Revelation, where we hear the prayer, come, Lord Jesus. For the church is eagerly waiting for its high priest, Jesus Christ, to come back from the most holy place, to make it clear to us all that his sacrifice has been accepted and that he will bring in then the fullness of all the blessings. He will bring in the new heaven and new earth. And when you put all this together, it should be clear that the ascension is truly an essential event in our Lord's ministry. For he went into the heaven, a holy place, to present the evidence of his once-for-all sacrifice. And he continues before the throne of God to intercede for us as our high priest. And all this puts us before three important questions, brothers and sisters. First of all, do we believe this sincerely? And close on its heels, do we show that in a life of joyful, confident faith, knowing that through Christ we have access to our Father in heaven in the most holy place, that we can get in behind the curtain, you could say? And third, do we show that by having the refrain in our heart, is he here yet? As we eagerly wait for him to come a second time to bring salvation. Amen.